Up there? Yes, Deb. I would. He is home. He's on the list here, I see. Yes. Good. So he's progressing, getting better? Good. Oh, good. Uh-huh. Good. Deb just reported that Seth, he's on our list here, is home, Seth Sida, and recovering from his dilemma there. So continue to pray for Seth and that family as well. Okay, interesting title today, G2. That's G2 meaning two. There's two G's we're going to cover today. And then that made me think of Gatorade. And then I looked up a picture of Gatorade, and you see this right here? I thought this was really cool. You probably can't read that from here. Right there it says, Thirst Quencher. And I really believe that if you will involve yourselves in loving God by these two G's, that you will find the thirst of your soul quenched to a great degree. And so it's kind of a out there little connection, but there it is, G2, Thirst Quencher. We've been looking at what is a disciple. And for a number of weeks now, we came up with four things. We quiz-a-rooneyed a little bit on that last week, but I'm just going to lay them out here for the sake of time. Based on Matthew 4:19, Jesus' words to Simon and Andrew as he called out that day when they were fishing, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We found out that a disciple is one who comes to Jesus via the gospel, who follows the person of Jesus, who is transformed by Jesus. I will make you, Jesus said, and who fishes for men with and like Jesus. I'll make you fishers of men, he said. And church, what I'm encouraging you to do as a church body is to engage in a defined process of making and being disciples, a defined process of discipleship. And that process, vision, if you will, is outlined by this, very simply, love what? God, love what? People, and love life. We haven't dealt with that one yet, but love God, love people, and love life. That's what I want my life to be about. I want to be one who loves God, who loves on people, and who loves life in the joy of the Lord. And we've been kind of taking that and boiling it down to, okay, what are some of the basic, simple elements when we say, well, I'm a lover of God. What does that look like as a process in our life? And it's a process outlined by this. You love God, we said, through very simply, very basically, through worship and word, two W's. And you love people through the two G's, group and gifts. We're going to deal with those today. And later on, you love life through sacrifice and service. So those basic outlines, we've been working on this for a while. But we're going to, like I said, work on the two G's today of loving people, group and gifts. And what I mean by group is this. It's a committed involvement in some form of discipleship group, small group gathering. It can be formal or informal, but you're involved with people in that way. And I believe that every person who knows and is seeking to follow Jesus Christ will be involved in some form of a relational discipleship group type fellowship, whether it's just, you know, with a fellow student at school where you just get together intentionally and make the Lord the center of your life and conversation together, whether it's one-on-one or maybe you meet every night with a group of six people, whatever it is, that's what we're encouraging that you engage in this process. And to define that more fully, a discipleship group of anywhere from 2 to 12 other people with a focus, not a Bible study necessarily, although studying the Bible is definitely a dynamic part of that, but obeying the scriptures together. That's what separates a Bible study where you gain more knowledge of the Bible from a small group discipleship group. You want to obey the Bible together as a group. That's the difference. Now, why do I think this is essential for every believer? I think it's very biblical, and that's what I want to lay before you. I want to share with you basically a whole bunch of reasons. I'm going to do it really fast. So here we go. You ready? A number of reasons. Reason number one is God, in quotes, natures it. God natures it. And what I mean by that is His very nature is a model of the community and of the individuality of a dynamic discipleship group. God is a small group community. He is three in one. He's a group, yet he's one. That's hugely important in human relationships. That's why people need each other. We were designed that way in his image. And in John 17, 20, we get such a rich glimpse of this as Jesus prays, a glimpse of how the nature of God, listen, intersects with the kind of relationships that God has in mind with and among his children. We've talked about this prayer before, but not this section. This is toward the end of the chapter, 17, 20. He prayed this, "My prayer is not for them alone." Who do you think them is? "My prayer is not for them alone." Who's he talking about? The disciples, the 12, Peter, James, John, and the other nine guys. He's been praying for them. We looked at that part of the prayer before. Now he moves on, and listen to me. Dude, I love this passage. I remember the first time I realized this. In this passage, Jesus is praying for you and me, if you know Christ today. And it's just as dynamic today. His prayer is, it's like he's sitting right here, standing right here, praying today, as it was, as he was doing it 2,000 years ago. Because his word is alive, and he is alive, praise God. This is his heart declared for you and I. Listen to it. "My prayer is not for the 12 guys alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's me. That's me. I believe in Christ through the message of the apostles that came down through the centuries, through their mouth, and through his word. I'm fruit of their ministry. And so are you if you know Christ. And Jesus is praying for you here. And here's what he prays. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I am in you." You know what he prays here? Let's boil it down this way. He prays for us that he says, "God, Father, I pray that these guys would be like us. That they would relate together like us." Say that with me, like us. Like us. You're quoting Jesus there in a sense. That's what Jesus prays. "Father, make these guys like us in our relationship." And then he goes on, "May they also be," what's the next two words? "In us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus looks to the Father. He says, "Father, I pray that they would relate together like us, like you and me." And then he prays, "Father, I pray that they would be with us." Not just like us, but their relationship together, that they would be in relationship with us as they relate together. So say like us. And say with us. And then he goes on to verse 22, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be one as we are one." There it is, like us again. Say that, like us. You already said it, I think, but do it again just to entertain me. Like us. Oh, you're saying it right with me. Man, you are with me today. Say it after I say it, then I can hear you instead of just hearing me. Like us. You ready? Go. Like there you go. Now I know that I heard that. Okay, where am I at? I'm getting excited here. "I in them," verse 23, "I in them," Jesus prays, "and you, Father, in me, may they be brought to complete unity." Why? "To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So there Jesus prays, Father, he not only prays, "Father, I pray that they would relate together like us. I pray, Father, that they would relate together with us. And I pray that they would relate together to proclaim us." Say like us. Like. Say with us. With. Say proclaim us. Proclaim. Proclaim not you and me, but to proclaim us, the Godhead, the way that God the Father relates with God the Son and God the Spirit. Proclaim that. Because let me tell you something, that's not usually how human beings relate with each other. Unless they know Christ and have that understanding and that vulnerability that's born of the Spirit of God. Like us, with us, proclaim us. Father, he prays, "I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Do you realize we get to see the glorified Christ in the glories of his sinless presence one day when he's done with us down here? That is so awesome. "The glory you have given me," and here's the thing, it just thrills me. "The glory that you've given me because you loved me," when? "Before the creation of the world." Do you see the significance of that phrase right there? Jesus is talking about the relationship that he has had with the Father and the Spirit. Not anything to do with what was created. It's just the way they are. before creation was even thought of. This is the relationship, the glory shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus says, that's what I want them to be like. That's what I want them to be with in us. And that's what I want them to proclaim as a church, as a called out body of believers. That's awesome. So when we gather as bands of believers on purpose, understanding that, because of Christ and His Word, we can intentionally exhibit the character and nature of God together. When I understand this, I can overcome all my fears, insecurities, and issues and say, yeah, I got a lot of that going on, but I got a higher calling than to be enslaved to that. That's what I need to heal and overcome. So I'm going to step in by faith into this and put up with sometimes it might not be as exciting as I want it to be, might not be as fulfilling as I want it to be. It might be scary and all that stuff, and I could probably have more fun staying at home watching TV or whatever it is you'd rather do with your time, and you can say, you know what, this is a higher calling, this is a higher purpose, this is worth it. I'm going to stick with this because it's the will of God. That kind of thing going on. We can intentionally exhibit the character and the nature of God, here's the word, together. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three come together in my name, what? There am I with them. Here's the deal. Small is big when it comes to a church family. You say that? Small is big? Small is big. And big can be very small, if you know what I mean. You can have a big church, 10,000 believers, and if they don't have any of this that we're reading from John 17 going on, then there's not a whole lot of eternal significance going on there. So big can be really small. Small can be really, really big. Where two or three are gathered, that's where Jesus is, he says. So why are gatherings of bands of believers essential? Here's the point. Because God, quote, natures it. Okay? That's my first point. Next reason. That's the longest one, by the way. I'm going to fly now. Here we go. God natures it. Number two, Jesus modeled it. Jesus modeled it. If God natures it, then it follows that when Jesus became a man, right, that he would interact relationally with his fellow man in this or in that way. And that's exactly what he did. You find little hints of it. Mark 3:14. He appointed 12 guys that they might what? Be with him. They hung out with him. He didn't give them a whole lot of stuff except follow me. Keep following me. Come on, keep following me. Hang out with me. Do life with me. Watch, learn, listen, etc. Ask questions that they might be with him. Now, our passage defining a disciple, there it is, come, follow me. Now, we've covered and talked about this in previous messages in this series, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the fact that Jesus modeled this, that Jesus had a small group, but it remains obvious and recorded in the Gospels, throughout the Gospels. So why gather in bands of believers? Reason number one is because God what? Natures it. And a second reason is because Jesus what? He modeled it. There's another biblical reason, and I think it's this. Jesus commanded it. Not only did Jesus model it, he commanded it. John 20:21, first words he spoke when he rose from the dead to the 12. Here he is, the risen Christ. What's he going to say? First thing, what's going to come out of his mouth to me? Peter's thinking, what's he going to say? And here's what he says. As the Father has sent me, Peter, I'm sending you. Peter, I made disciples of you. That was a big part of my mission here. Now you go do the same in the same way I did it. And then we also have the last words he said, in Matthew 28, before he ascended into heaven, he commanded them directly, hey guys, go make disciples. So why do we gather in bands of believers? Well, reason number one is because God what? Number two, Jesus modeled it. What else did Jesus do? I believe he commanded it. A fourth reason, okay, Jesus goes, he's gone. Ascended into heaven. He says, I'm coming back. He sends the apostles out. You know what they did? They enacted it. They went out there and did what they were supposed to do. The apostles enacted it. After Jesus is gone, it was them and the Holy Spirit. That was it. What would they do now? Well, Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching. They were teaching the things Jesus taught them. Fellowship with other believers. Breaking bread together, which is always fun. And prayer. Those four things, what they did. And when you get down to Acts 2:46, it says this: every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There's their big group gathering like we're having today. And it says they broke bread in their homes. There's their discipleship group gatherings right there, where they could talk and ask questions and share life and say, hey, I talked to this guy at work the other day. Well, let's pray for that guy. And it says, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Listen, the apostles took the spirit and the truth of Jesus, and they went out and did discipleship like Jesus modeled and commanded. And it was amazing in the power and the results that God did as he birthed the church. God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, and the apostles did what? They enacted it. And you know what else? The church engaged in it. The church engaged in it. They joined in. We see it throughout the New Testament with all sorts of, and we had a whole series on this years ago, all the one another commands. Love one another, serve one another, admonish one another, bear one another's burdens. One another. That's not a phrase meaning hundreds of people. It's a phrase of intimacy. It means a few. And we have no less than around 40 one another commands in the Scripture telling us, this is how I want you to relate with each other in the body of Christ. And not only that do we have, but we also see the church again in homes, not in temples or buildings constructed for large formal gatherings. The church was a family. It wasn't a conference. Romans 16:3, Paul writes to the church at Rome, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Greet also the church that meets where? At their house. Philemon 1:1-2, Paul and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon and to the church that meets in your home. So why do I think this small group discipleship group thing is essential for every believer? Well, there's lots of reasons. Because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, the apostles enacted it, and the church engaged in it. And there's another one that some of you, I bet, don't know. And this was huge for me years ago when I saw this. And it's the next one. Look at this one. You, in quotes, demands it. And here's what I mean by that. Simply this. Most of the commands and the promises in the New Testament that we claim, my favorite verse, you know, my life verse for me as an individual, are communicated in the plural. You know what I'm saying by that? The yous are plural. That's why I can stand up in here and say, hey, you. And who do I mean? All of you. That's what's going on in the Scripture in most of those passages. One day I realized that when I was like, I think in my late 20s, it's like, whoa, here's my favorite verse, and the you is not to me as an individual, it's to my church, a group of believers. Let me give you an example of that. The yous are plural. When Paul wrote, you'll recognize this verse, some of you might claim this as your verse, baby, being confident of this, if you know it, quote it with me, that he who began a good work, what? In you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now we read that and say, wow, what a promise. That is so awesome. God's going to keep working on me. Encourages me to persevere. Yeah, it does. But who's he writing to? Not Philip. The Philippians, the church at Philippi. So the you is plural. He's writing to a group, not an individual. A good work in you all. Now, I'm not saying we can't claim that as an individual. I love that verse too. But what I am saying is this, to see that solely as an individual, like we tend to do in America, because we're kind of individualistic and independent-minded, is to take it out of its context and to at least somewhat misapply its meaning. So why discipleship group? Why small group? Because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, the apostles enacted it, the church engaged in it, and the you, the context of the you in many of those passages, demands it. And I got one last one. You ready? And that's this. The church dies without it. The church dies without it. It began in the 4th century, and it happens all around us today. All over America, churches are closing their doors. I don't know if you're aware of this. Maybe it's just a unique position that I hold that makes me sensitive to that, and I hear about this quite a bit. How many churches are shutting down and going home? But you look in Asia and other more persecuted lands where the church is forced to go small and informal in homes, it grows like wildfire. And that was also the case during the first 300 to 400 years of the church. The church began to stagnate spiritually when a guy named Constantine, who was emperor of the Roman Empire, he formalized, politicized, and corporatized the church. He made a political move. Instead of persecuting, stomping out Christians, he had a vision, so to speak, and he got saved, so to speak, and he made Christianity the formal religion of the whole Roman Empire. And that's when things started to stagnate. And the more formalized through the centuries, and the more hierarchical, and the more political, and the more that the church venerated her leaders as the experts, then the more dynamically lifeless the church became. And eventually, that model over the centuries even ripped the Word of God out of the hands of her people. The Bible became the exclusive property of the educated and the powerful, and they translated into languages the general population couldn't even speak or read, if they could read at all. Listen, the church is not made up of educated experts. It's made up of saved servants. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "Hey, brothers in Corinth, listen, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." And you know, this issue for me is really important because I'm in a position, a teaching position, where I want to do a good job. I want to communicate clearly, write creatively, preach passionately. But then it's what happens sometimes is people tend to look and say, and put you in a place that you're not. You know what I'm saying? I'm just doing what I do because that's what God's given me a gift and a passion to do. That's all. I'm nothing special. I'm not very bright. I like being creative, but I'm lazy creative, you know? I get spurts of creativity once in a while. Otherwise, I just kind of plod along like we have a tendency to do sometimes. It's a double-edged sword for me in this thing. Look, there's a reason we call those centuries in church history, you know, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and it's the same today. So why small group discipleship in addition to our corporate worship service? Why that? Because there's all these reasons. What are they? You help me with them. What's the first one? God natured it. What else? Jesus modeled it. What else did Jesus do? He commanded it. What did the apostles do? They put it to work and enacted it. What did the church do? They said, "I'll do that too." And then what else? You demands it. And because what I find true, and what I find true in my life too, is that churches die without it. I think people die without it, or they stagnate at least, without that risk and constantly facing that fear of deeper involvement with dangerous people. Oh, I like that. I didn't even write that down. Deeper involvement with dangerous people. Yeah. How do you love people? Through group. At least that's one formalized approach to it. I hope you're a disciple maker. I hope that you wouldn't even have to join a small group, so to speak, that you just are that. You move out there in your world where you work, where you play, and everything else. And you are an influencing factor. You're always inviting, "Hey, let's go out to coffee. Let's do that." You know, you find hurting people, and they reach out to you in some way. You create that trust, and then you can minister to them. That's what I'm talking about. Now, we're formalizing that a little bit to encourage you and to put you in a process of that where that can happen. But I hope that's just your heartbeat. That's your dynamic as you live and move and have your being. Church, you're invited to engage in the process. All right, so that's the first G, the group thing. How do you love people? Through group. And second thing, what's the second G? Gifts. You love people through gifts. And by that I mean that every true Christian should come to know and practice their spiritual gift or gifts. Now, the main passages of Scripture that speak of spiritual gifts, I think, are listed, yeah, right there at the top. Those are kind of the major passages, if you want to read those. We don't have time to go through all the spiritual gifts and what they mean and their nuances and stuff right now. But there's some of the major passages on spiritual gifts. If you don't know what I'm talking about, what's he talking about, the spiritual gift thing? Well, in general, here's what it is. What's a spiritual gift, Jer? Well, everyone who knows Christ as Savior is indwelt, by the Spirit of Christ. That's why you can say, I'm alive to God, because you were dead to God, Ephesians 2 said, alienated from God in your trespasses and sins, but you've become alive in Christ. When you repent and believe, God forgives your sin, and his presence comes to be involved with your soul. That's the Holy Spirit. That's his role. That's his part of the Godhead. He is the presence of God in our lives. So you come and dwelt by the Spirit. John 14:17, Jesus said this, the world cannot accept him, the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Why is that? Because he lives with you and will be in you, he said to his disciples. And with that indwelling presence of God, here's what I mean by spiritual gift, comes spiritual gifting. He gifts you to serve him and to serve others. 1 Corinthians 7:7 says, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So we're different in that. I just said, you know, I'm a teacher dude, you know. Well, you might be a servant dude. We were just in membership class today with two people that their niche is serving. They just see the need. They see people. They respond to it. I covet that gift, you know, because I'm just like, I see something like that, and I want to teach them something, you know, and I just like those people that just can step right in and meet those needs, see the need, and meet it, and that's their niche. I love it. Now, what I want you to take away today with much enthusiasm, I'm not, like I said, I'm not going to go through the individual gifts and all that stuff, but what I want to focus on today in a general sense is this whole spiritual gift thing. Is, and some of you know this, but some of you don't. So I want to teach this. Okay? Is that the word for gift in the scriptures? You ready for this? You know I like words, right? Yeah. It's obvious, Jerry, you like words. You use a lot of them. Anyway, the word for gift in the Greek language is charisma. Say that with me so you learn how to say it. Charisma. It just comes right. Charisma. It's like you're speaking a foreign language, which you are, it's Greek. Charisma. That's the word for gift. That word, listen to this, it's really cool. It's built on the word for grace. So the word for gift and the word for grace are related, because the word for grace is charis. Say that, charis. Charisma. Charis. There, see that? One's built on the other. Grace, gift. And that's pretty cool, because here's how it works. The gracious gifts of God for service follow the gracious gift of salvation. Our relationship with God is all about God's grace. No merit do you or I bring to the table whatsoever before a holy God. But the cool, another cool thing is this, the word for grace, so we got gift, charisma, we got grace, charis. If you back it up one more, the very root word of all that is the word for joy, char. There it is. Isn't that cool? You see a relationship there? Charisma, charis, car, gift, grace, and joy. So not only does it give God great joy, the joy of God, the most joyous being in the universe, it gives God great joy to grace us with spiritual gifts to serve him and others, to proclaim him, but it also gives us great joy to use the gifts that God has given us to serve him and to serve others. God is a giver. You got that, right? It's who he is. That's in his little small group there, three in one. What's he do? He gives glory to the other. He's all about that. He's a giver. That's why he created, because he's a giver. So he gives creation to Adam. He gives his image to Adam. Then he says, you steward my creation. Then he gives him a choice. He makes the wrong choice. So what's he do? He gives him a savior. He's just a giver. Isn't that cool? And then when he saves you, he gives you forgiveness. Then he gives you a gift. And then he says, okay, I love you. Now, since you're created in my image and I'm a giver, then give back to me. That's what you're made to do. And in that, we find life. We find what we're made for. We find our health and prosperity. We find the very fabric of our soul knit with the soul of God. Instead of being selfish and just, you know, committing soul suicide all the time in our selfishness. So it's joyous. God's a giver. It gives him great joy to extend himself to us. Hebrews 12:2 says it this way about Jesus. It says, it was for the joy set before him. Who's him? that he endured the cross. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because he looked forward and said, man, this is, I have great joy in this because I'm accomplishing the will of God. Jesus' perseverance on the cross was motivated by joy. The joy of accomplishing the will of his Father for and toward us. He gave himself away. And folks, when we do the same, when we give ourselves away in loving people, finding and using our God-given grace-filled gift to serve God by serving others, we can know his joy as well. Church, find your gift and use it. You say, yeah, I hear you guys talking about Pioneer all the time, but I don't know, I'm a little scared of those little kids. So what do? You go serve and, hey, I love those little kids. Wow, what happened there? That was me. If you'd have told me, I told Mike and Cheryl that this morning. I said, if you'd asked me 2 years ago about myself, I'd have said, you know, I really like working with high school kids because I taught, you know, high school, and college kids because they get smarter then. No offense, high school kids, but I said smarter. Anyway, I'd have told you that. I like the older kids. The little kids, you know, they drive me nuts. And then I got involved in Pioneer. And I actually prayed, God help me, because I want to be involved with these kids. I want to minister to younger kids and their families. Our church is getting old and decrepit, and we need some, no, not decrepit, I was just kidding. Our church is getting older. We need to reach out to young children and young families, as well as old people and old families. You know, don't get me wrong. Just keep reaching out. But we wanted to make a focused and intentional effort there. So I prayed, God help me, because I don't like little kids. No offense, little kids. I mean, you know what I'm saying. And he did. He gave me a heart for little kids. Or I found that I had a heart for little kids. I guess when Christ lives within your soul and he loves little kids, it just might be that you'll love little kids too. Kind of works that way. It worked for me that way. Anyway, I found that by getting involved with them. Now, that wasn't easy. I guarantee you, if you embrace what I'm talking about here by faith, it's going to be hard, yes. It'll be scary at times. But I guarantee you this too, there will be joy. There will be joy because charisma, the word for gift, is built on the word for grace, charis. And charis, which is the word for grace, is built on the word for joy, char. And God's all about all three of those things, isn't he? He's all about giving, he's all about grace, and he's all about joy. And when we step out in faith to exalt him in those ways, we're stepping into joy, folks. So, wrapping it up. Hey, we're right on time. Engage in the process of discipleship. How do you do that? You love God. Well, how do you do that? Worship and word. Go to church, read the Bible. It's a good place to start. And do that dynamically. Seek God in those ways. How else do you engage in the process? Well, you love people. Well, how's a good way to do that as a church family? Well, group and gifts. Get in a discipleship group because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, the apostles enacted it, the church engaged in it, you demands it, and because churches die without it. Join a group. Learn to use your gift. Find it. Use it. Step out in faith. See what happens. Because if you're saved, you have a gift to use in that group, in our church, and in our community. It's a gift based on the grace of God to you that will result in great joy as you live out the will of God in and through your life. You know, as I said, you know, one of my gifts is teaching and preaching. I get great joy from that. And it is the joy of God. There's rarely a time that my response after preaching and sharing God's word isn't a sense of joy. Is it hard? Yeah, sometimes I get attacked in that joy, and the joy kind of crashes down and burns, and by Monday morning, I'm in despair. But there's this initial joy of the Spirit. It's hard, yes, and sometimes it's scary. I put myself out there with a target on my chest. But even in that, there's joy because Jesus did the same. He put himself out there with the target on his chest, and even when there's trial and persecution and suffering as a result, I can in some way identify with him in that. And when you identify with Jesus Christ and his sufferings, wow, there's great joy. That's what Paul and Silas were doing in the prison in the Philippian jail there. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer as their Savior had been. And that was genuine joy. And it brought a lot of those prisoners to Christ that night. So I ask you, what about you? Are you loving God and loving people? Are you coming to church and reading his word? Are you feeding there? Are you in a small group and in a discipleship group where you can learn and use your gift? And I would encourage you that today that you need to make some steps of faith and get started on that. See if you can orient your life, reorganize your life so that you can participate and engage in the process of discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, you're awesome. It's good to be here today. You are indeed the thirst quencher, not Gatorade. When we walk in obedience to your nature and your commands, we find life. The first command we need to obey is in 1 John 3:23. And this is his command, to believe on the one he has sent. Once we believe on Christ for salvation, we enter into that relationship. You dwell within us, and we can progressively become set apart, sanctified, the doctrine of progressive sanctification, where we come to know you, continually repent and believe, change our mind, change our thinking, orient it to who you are and what your will is for our lives, and we are like a rocket ship of influence. It's not easy. It goes against our fleshly sensibilities sometimes, but boy, is it the journey that you created us to be on. And so I pray that you would work within our hearts and that you would, your spirit would encourage, stimulate, convict to steps of faith that we can be your church and that the gates of hell can't prevail against your people walking by faith in these ways. Help us to help our leaders, inspire our leaders to get out there and beat the bushes and invite people to be a part of their discipleship group. I pray that the participants wouldn't just sit around and wait to be invited. They'd go find a leader and say, hey, I want to be involved in this. Can I be in your group? The names are right out there. And pray that you'd help people to get signed up today. More leaders, more participants. And I pray that you'd fill my Sunday morning 9:30 to 10:30 group with people that truly want to take that step of faith and intentionally engage in the process of discipleship. Father, we come to you in this. We're excited about who you are and what that means for our lives. So help us to respond in faith and obedience to what you have told us today. And I pray that you would sear into our souls what has been true today and that we'd quickly forget if I missed it, missed some things today. And so we commit that to you. Help me each week to bring the dynamic truth of your word. We worship you today, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.
Okay, if you can't hear...